David committed adultery with Bathsheba, a woman about the age of his granddaughter. And then as they found out that she was pregnant, David had her husband murdered. David's son, the heir apparent, Amnon, took a liking to David's daughter, Tamar. He raped her, but David did nothing to discipline him. So David's other son, Absalom, took the law into his own hands and killed his brother, Amnon. And again, David took no action to discipline him. So Absalom fled to another country. Tonight we come to this attempted coup story against David by the wannabe king, Absalom. By the end of tonight's story, as you just heard, some 20,000 people will have died, including Absalom, the son of David. And through all of this tragic story, the Bible keeps pointing the finger back at David, particularly back at David's sin with Bathsheba. Many people commit sins through this entire story, but it was David's adultery that caused the crack in the levee. David confesses his sin to the Lord. He is forgiven way back when. But this doesn't undo the wrong of David's sin. And for the rest of his life, David has no more moral authority, really, to lead his family or to lead the nation. And as a consequence, he's paralyzed with the sin of abdication. This is what we talked about last week, with the result being that his family and the nation both disintegrate into chaos without any leadership from him. So we see again tonight in this story what we've been seeing week after week, and that is that sin has consequences, even for those of us who are forgiven, even for those whom the Lord has forgiven, sin continues to have consequences. It's very sobering to see this in this story again and again. Certainly by God's grace, very few of us have committed the sins that David has committed. But we have all done those things which we ought not to have done and left undone those things that we should have done. And so it leaves me asking the question, are we doomed? Are we doomed to suffer the consequences of our sins? Will the consequences of our sins lead to one another's destruction? Will my sins be the downfall of everyone here? And when you leave and go to another church and I go with you, will the sins of that leader also be your downfall there? And will it just continue on and on and on? And what I've learned in preparing for this message tonight is that even though our sins have ongoing consequences, there's some good news, because our Father's love has ongoing consequences as well. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that this entire world might be made new. And the death and resurrection of Jesus have ongoing consequences for us. Ultimately, God's mercy is greater than our sin. God's character is true. God keeps his promises. And after sin has run its course and caused all the destruction that it's going to cause, God will still keep his promise. This is our guarantee as Christians. God will prevail. Resurrection will come. He will make all things new. And therefore, God calls us to live for him now in the brokenness of this world, in the brokenness of the consequences of our sin. God is calling us to live for him right now as we await his full restoration in the future. That's what tonight's passage is all about. Before we dig in, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message and this passage of Scripture. We pray that this message would be faithful to it and faithful to your word. And pray, Lord, that you will speak to us in such a way as to change us, to make us more like you. We pray that in spite of our sin, your Spirit would overpower us tonight, that we would be changed into your likeness. We would be transformed by your grace. We thank you for your mercy and the hope that we have of resurrection life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bible stories oftentimes don't divide into the kinds of nice, tidy segments that fit with our Western timetables. And tonight's lesson is an example of that. It's seven chapters long, going from chapter 14 all the way to chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. There's a lot of good material here. I think those of you who know me know my preference would be to go tree by tree through that forest. But we don't have time for that. We're going to look at the forest rather than the trees tonight. And so I'll be your tour guide as we survey seven chapters. And I would just ask that you go back and read those seven chapters to keep me honest. Let me divide this entire story tonight into three acts. The three acts, three mini sermons all wrapped up into one. first act is choosing sides, or be partisan as your heavenly Father is partisan. Act 2, waiting for the Lord in the wilderness. Act 3, seeking the kingdom come. Let's dig in. Here's what happened in the lead up to tonight's story. Following the death of Amnon, Absalom flees. And even though he's hiding in exile, he considers himself next in line for the throne. But there's a new baby born, born to David. And there's talk of a covenant with David that will allow Solomon to build David's lineage. So Absalom reviews his history, and as he thinks about his relationship with his kind of playboy father, David, he figures that David has abdicated all fatherly responsibility, all disciplinary responsibility towards him. And so Absalom decides to test this theory by moving back to Jerusalem, and he comes up with a situation in which he forces David's hand. Either David has to take him in or David has to put him to death. And in fact, David chooses to take him in, and all is well between Absalom and David, at least on the surface. And it's at that point that Absalom knows that he can get away with anything. Whatever he wants to do, he can do it, and David will never say a word. And so that's when Absalom begins, if he hasn't begun already, that's when Absalom begins plotting his rebellion against his father. Now, much of the next two chapters of chapter 15 and 16 is about people choosing sides between Absalom and David. And so that leads us to Act 1, choosing sides, or be partisan as your heavenly Father is partisan. Absalom knew that even though David wouldn't stand in his way, he still needed to repair his image. He had a bad boy image after murdering his brother and running away. So if he was going to be king, he had to repair his image. And starting in 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom becomes a master politician. Let's take a closer look at this. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, if Absalom was going to be king, he had to look regal. So he got himself a limousine. He hired 50 persons to run in advance and shout about the coming spectacle and to kind of draw up a crowd wherever he went. Sound familiar? Second, if Absalom was going to be king, not only did he need to look regal, but he also needed a platform. And so, have you ever heard people run on the Washington is broken platform? Absalom ran on the Jerusalem is broken platform. He intercepts middle-class citizens as they're coming into Jerusalem, and he says, "Do you have a complaint?" They tell him his complaint. He says, "That's a really serious complaint. I feel very bad for you. There's no one in Jerusalem who will be able to handle this complaint. If I were elected, however, I would make sure to take care of this for you. Folks, there's no one in Washington who cares for you, but if I were in office," we've heard this before, haven't we? All this, by the way, is misinformation, because King David was ready to hear, and King David was acting on those complaints that he heard. We have evidence of this in other chapters. Third thing that Absalom does, he has to look regal, he has to have a platform, and finally, if he's going to be king, he needs to connect with the common man. And so in chapter 15, verse 5, he rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work kissing babies. Whenever anyone started to bow down before him, he would pick them up, he would give them a great big bear hug, and then a couple of Yasser Arafat kisses on either cheek, and tell them that he loved them. Thank them for their vote. And so how successful is Absalom's strategy? Look at verse 6. See the end? "And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Meanwhile, as the rebellion unfolds, David runs for his life. And he experiences a kind of exit poll as he's running away, as he meets one person after another and is able to hear from them what they think of him. And they represent different constituencies as he goes. David's popularity had taken a pretty huge nosedive after the sex scandal / murder scandal. And now with Absalom spreading all this misinformation about him, things have gone from bad to worse. So David is hearing quite a bit as he leaves about what people think of him. In short, Israel was facing a leadership crisis. And the time had come for everyone to choose between two lousy candidates. Sound familiar? Let me put Tuesday's election in perspective. Voting is a stewardship we've been given by God. Not voting is an abdication of that stewardship. It's a sin. On the other hand, believing that your candidate is the Messiah is also a sin. It's stealing glory from the High King. On Tuesday, I encourage you to say your prayers, ask God for wisdom, and then go vote, remembering that neither candidate is God's chosen Messiah. That's what makes David different in this story. Even after everything that David had done, he was still God's chosen and anointed king. That was the real issue. Even though Absalom did all of his work to try to obscure that issue, David remained God's chosen king. The Lord had made an irrevocable covenant with David. In spite of all of his failings, he was still God's man for the job. And so one of the people leaving town says to David, his name is Ittai, he's a Philistine convert to Judaism. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, whenever my Lord the king, wherever the Lord my king, the king may be, whether it means life or death, there I will be too." He gets it. He understands. This Philistine convert understands that David, in spite of all of his failings, is God's chosen one. And through David's descendants, we know what happens, that another chosen one comes who is a far better king than King David. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God. His name is Jesus. And by faith, we are citizens of his kingdom. We're committed to following him wherever he leads, whether life or death. King Jesus brought us here to Washington, and our church is his foreign embassy right here. This king has given many of us positions of authority. He's given us many gifts and commissioned many of us to serve the United States government on his behalf. Government officials may come and go, but the job of serving King Jesus remains the same. Like Absalom's campaign, we see in verses 1 through 6, there's been a lot of misinformation in this campaign leading up to Tuesday, and thank God that it ends on Tuesday. I was ready for it to end. I distinctly remember 2 years ago. The Washington Post has a daily, almost daily, fact-checker column. Many of you have seen this, where candidates are rated on misinformation. They get a certain number of Pinocchio noses for the lies that they tell. At this point in the campaign, both candidates have gotten over 100 Pinocchio noses. It's so easy to get drawn into this whole mess, isn't it? It's so easy. We choose sides, and we're willing to overlook all the lies of our candidate as we scold the other. But as Christians, this is dishonoring to the High King, isn't it? He is the way, the truth, and the life. We ought neither to perpetuate the spin nor overlook it. The ends never justify the means for us as Christians. Even if dirty politics lead to temporary victories in our government, it'll end up losing us the war. And as Christians, we ought to be at the forefront of efforts to bring reform, to bring good government, to put an end to the dirty politics, while at the same time not engaging in them ourselves. No matter what responsibility the Lord gives you, be a person of integrity. Regardless of what happens, you don't have to play this game. God will honor and bless your work as you maintain your allegiance to his Son. In short, we all must be partisan as our Heavenly Father is partisan. Christianity is inherently political. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, because we follow King Jesus. God calls us to choose Jesus, to be on Jesus' side. And as long as we serve him in Washington, D.C., candidates may have different components of their platforms that line up with Jesus' platform. Great. We're on Jesus' side. That's what the baptisms tonight are all about. It's about two people declaring themselves to be on Jesus' side, becoming citizens of God's kingdom, and all of us around declaring the same thing. How appropriate that we have baptisms before this coming Tuesday election. Act 2, waiting for the Lord in the wilderness. To instigate the actual coup itself, Absalom plans a surprise coronation ceremony back in his hometown of Hebron. He sends out heralds to all the four corners of Israel. He brings in unsuspecting dignitaries from the big city. And then what? Look in chapter 15, verse 12 at what happens. While Absalom was offering sacrifices. Now, this too is very familiar in our politics today. It's a political prayer rally he's having down in Hebron. It's a perfect finishing touch for his campaign, if you think about it. A man who doesn't have a religious bone in his body is now the keynote speaker for this prayer rally. Can't you just hear all the people celebrating their hometown hero? He comes in his limousine with all the 50 men who are rallying the crowd. He's warm, he's handsome, he's kissing babies, and now look at him, he's also very pious. He's just the sort of guy that we want back in Washington, the sort of guy that'll turn things around, isn't he? Meanwhile, as I've already mentioned, Absalom, as he is seizing control of Israel, David is fleeing Jerusalem. David goes down from Mount Zion, through the Kidron Valley, and now ascends the Mount of Olives, which around this time has become a royal graveyard, which David could see from his rooftop when he looked out in that direction. As the rest of the city watches him go down and come back up this mountain, barefoot, his head covered, weeping and praying. Verse 15:30, if you see that, all the people with David are doing the same. Their heads are covered too. They're barefoot and they're weeping as they go. It's a funeral procession for the king and for his kingdom. Now think about this, by the way, this coming Holy Week. As Jesus, the son of David, and a few stragglers go to the Mount of Olives, the very same place on the occasion of Jesus' night of greatest sorrow and need, with Judas and a few soldiers coming after him. Was this Jesus' funeral procession? Think about that in a few months. I want you to compare and contrast Absalom and David on these two mountains. Back in Hebron, Absalom, the secular keynote speaker at a VIP prayer breakfast, $1,000 a plate. On the Mount of Olives, David's weeping, he's praying, he's barefoot with a band of refugees. Now, which would you rather attend? Atop the mountain, verse 31, David prays for the Lord to confuse Absalom's counselors. And immediately the Lord sends him someone as an answer to his prayer. In a very physical way, a man who will serve in this capacity. And this little vignette in chapter 15 is a lot more about the strategy of how David beats Absalom in the end. This is about two prayer meetings and the one that God attends. The Lord was with David. The Lord was not with Absalom. It shows us that all the hype and all the spin couldn't swing God's vote. The Lord was with David in weakness, in the graveyard, not with Absalom in the hotel ballroom. So David and his loyalists flee east into the wilderness. And there are a number of hints in this story that what David is doing is foreshadowing something that will happen to all the people of Israel as their sin runs its course and eventually they also have to go into exile. We're all forced into exile from time to time, whether or not it involves physical displacement. Oftentimes, we're forced into exile because of our sin. Think about Adam and Eve going east of Eden because of their sin. Think about David being forced to the east, out of Jerusalem, marching out because of the sins he's committed. Think about our own displacement, our own forced marches as a result of our own sin. It's a necessary, dramatic action for us, for all people, because of sin. And as we experience exile, we come to terms with the gravity of our sin, that it has cost us this much. Sometimes we even choose exile, as we've had retreats, even the men of Rez on retreat this weekend is a kind of exile in a certain way. Whenever exile comes, it's important to remember that we don't leave the Lord behind. As it turns out, David goes on this exile. The Ark of the Covenant stays in Jerusalem, and yet the Lord goes with him. The Lord is there to answer this prayer. The Lord is with him on the journey, providing for his very needs. This is always the case in the Bible. Think about Moses, who is exiled from Egypt, and he stumbles into God at a burning bush at a place called Mount Sinai. Think about Moses 40 years later, leading the people of Israel into the wilderness, leading them back to the very same place where they meet with God in worship. Think about the Israelites being taken into exile in Babylon and being told to settle there and to seek the peace of the city because the Lord will be with them in that. Think about the Lord Jesus in the wilderness with the word of the Lord sustaining him and the angels ministering to him. Again, the point here is that the Lord is always with us wherever he sends us. It may look like a graveyard compared to the posh appointments of the front runner. But the Lord will be with us there. I would rather be with the Lord in the wilderness than without him in the Ritz-Carlton. Make the most of exile when it comes. It's a time of reorientation to the King and his kingdom. Seek him first, and all these other things will be added unto you. Which really leads us to the end of the story, Act 3. Seeking the kingdom come. Here's how this tragic tale ends. The Lord confuses Absalom's counselors, and Absalom chooses the wrong strategy. David accumulates a large army, and even though he abdicates from fighting, as we read tonight, David's army defeats Absalom's forces on the battlefield. 20,000 dead by the end of the story. And as in the original conquest of the Promised Land, there's a sense in which God does the fighting for them. Chapter 18, verse 8 says, "The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword." Absalom himself is caught by one of the trees. It's almost like a Tolkien novel, isn't it? Absalom caught by a tree, and David's men finish him off, throwing his body into a pit and covering him with stones. There's so much more to the story as David abdicates responsibilities right and left. And yet eventually he returns to the throne in Jerusalem. In the end, what we see is that God's mercy and God's justice have triumphed in this story. Absalom finally receives the punishment that he deserved. He's stoned to death. And meanwhile, God keeps his promises to David in spite of the king's many failures. By God's mercy, Solomon will inherit the throne in the kingdom. And at the end of this story, having seen all of this carnage and all of this sin, the thing that we can say for sure is that it is God's character and God's character alone that allows for a happy ending. God's mercy, God's grace, and God's justice bring about the happy ending in spite of everybody. But David's victory at the end of the story is a faint shadow of the victory that is to come in the Lord. The sins of Solomon are going to destroy the kingdom, tearing it apart. And eventually, exile will come to the people of God, as I've mentioned. And what we need is a different kind of king, a king that will make all things new so that this stuff doesn't continue to happen and we don't keep playing the same stupid cartoon over and over and over again. No more dirty politics, no more coups, no more misinformation, no more war, no more tears, no more death. That's the platform that Jesus is running on. That's the promise that Jesus makes. And that's the kind of community that Jesus creates wherever he goes. That's the kind of community that makes up this church. Albeit imperfectly, but that's the kind of community that we enjoy here. It's the kingdom we share together and offer to a broken world. That's a platform I'm pretty excited about. We aren't perfect. We don't love each other perfectly. And yet the way that we do treat one another, the way that we speak truthfully to one another, is evidence of a politics of an entirely different order. A kingdom not of this world. As a community, we offer a glimpse of the kingdom come to a world that is weary of another kind of politics. Whenever we choose not to perpetuate political propaganda and instead speak with hopefulness, whenever we lift up the name of Jesus, the High King, as our primary affiliation, whenever we choose not to vilify people who vote differently than we do, whenever we care more about the good of our neighbors than the outcome of a particular election, whenever we pray to the Lord and trust in His promises, come what may. David's victory, thank God, is not the pinnacle of our story as the people of God. It's a very small victory in light of what is to come. And each week we say the same thing over and over again because we're looking forward to that greater victory. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. For the sake of the whole world, this is our prayer. And this is what we're living. Let's pray.